Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate
Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Although there are many religionists who insist that the perfection of religion lies simply in belief in some certain principle, better than that is knowledge of God and how to act in relationship with Him. Because one person may believe something, or there may be one whole religious system of millions and millions of people who believe one thing, and there may be another system of millions and millions of people who believe something else. For instance, there are millions of people, actually more than a billion, who believe in Christianity. The basis of Christianity is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He came to this world to deliver man from his sins. He did so by dying on the cross, and he rose again 3 days later, rose from the dead. Now, apart from all the many philosophical theological problems this statement engenders, for instance, how could anyone kill God? And if he was dead, then how could he come back to life? If he's actually dead, then there is no coming back. What does it mean? Apart from that, this idea that you have to believe this and then you are saved. It runs smack into opposition with another major belief system. La ilaha wa illallah Muhammadan Rasulallah. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So there's no intelligent way, or any way, intelligent or unintelligent, of understanding which of these two is correct, because you can't have both. Which would make it seem then that God, if we think that one of them is correct, then the other one is wrong. It would seem that God has favored those people who are more likely to take to the correct system, whichever one it may be. So for this and other reasons, which I'll discuss a little bit in this talk, intelligent people around the world are rejecting religion as being unscientific, in the sense that it's not verifiable, and although religion is claims to speak to the highest part of man's nature, by this by insisting on the basis of religion as being a belief system, it actually brings out the worst in mankind, because then it breeds it tends to breed fanatical sectarianism. I am right, or we are right, and they are wrong. And we are right because we say so. We have no, God said so. But then the other people also say God said so. And the whole thing looks like the the foolish squabbling of children. The problem is, it's not just the foolish squabbling of children. There are millions and millions of people who've been killed and tortured and persecuted for not believing what certain believers say to be the right thing. Or even within a religious system, there are those who say, well, you also believe this religious system, but you don't believe it in the same way that we do, so you are wrong. For instance, the Sunni-Shia divide in Islam, or the Catholic-Protestant divide in Christianity. There's no quantifiable way of saying who is right and wrong. For instance, if you were to take it to a secular judge who's trained to give verdicts based on evidence, and he's supposed to do so in a neutral manner. But there's no way he can do so, because there's no evidence. There's only opinions. So real religion must be, or the perfection of religion. And at the same time, we're pointing out some major problems in two of the major religions of the world. At the same time, we don't want to deny that by giving people consciousness of God, they have done great good in the world also. So it's a mixture. It's not the perfection. The perfection of religion, if religion means to obey God, love God, it should also mean to know God, and that should be on an intelligent platform, especially in the modern age. We live in a multicultural age, and people are not raised in as was common previously, or standard all over the world, people were raised in a monoculture. In other words, there was only one way of thinking among all the people. But nowadays people know that there are various choices, various creeds. Especially outside India, when people see me, and I'm sure anyone else dressed in a dress similar to mine, people often ask me, what do you believe in? And my standard reply to that is that, well, it's not very important what I believe in, because I'm a tiny little being. But it is important to know what is the actual truth, what is reality. We're not interested in belief. So that they presume that, well, by this dress that you're religious, okay, so religion means some kind of belief. Bhagavad Gita is different to other scriptures. It's similar to other scriptures. Scripture means that which is given by God to give knowledge of God and other topics to man. But there's a great difference in Bhagavad Gita in as much as in certain scriptures, one is supposed just to believe and follow unquestioningly. But in Bhagavad Gita, the questioning is not only allowed but encouraged for the sake of understanding, so that one may act with conviction not based on blind faith, but based on intelligent understanding. I mentioned Bhagavad Gita, which is part of the broader Vedic literary corpus. Veda means knowledge. Just let us consider what is the nature of knowledge. Knowledge about any object or phenomenon is inseparable from that object or phenomenon, but at the same time exists independently of it. In other words, there can be for instance, a pencil, knowledge that this is a pencil. It may be called in different words, in different languages, sounds as if it's derived from Latin, so it's probably somewhat the same in most European or many European languages. But even though it may be called by different names, knowledge about it is the same. And someone who sees a pencil, they know what it's for, how to use it. But the knowledge concerning the pencil, and there may be more detailed knowledge about a specific pencil. This is produced by a specific company. It's available in specific shops. It's of such and such a quality compared to pencils produced by other companies. It's a 3B pencil and not a 2H pencil, for instance. What does that mean, 3B as compared to 2H? It means that the softer carbon, what would you call that, the filament inside, there's probably some technical term. So you press lightly and you get thick black line, whereas with a 2H pencil it gives a very fine fine impression. So knowledge of that pencil is not exactly the same as the pencil. You can say it's dependent upon the pencil. The existence of an object, it predicates or is the basis of knowledge about it, but at the same time, as soon as any object exists, knowledge about it, at least theoretically, can exist. Of course, this is a big philosophical question in Western philosophy. If a tree falls down in a forest and no one is there to see it, did it actually happen? But it's not a question in Vedic philosophy because Paramatma is there to see it. The super soul is there to see it. So knowledge exists eternally, independently, and dependently at the same time. Because knowledge is knowledge of an object or phenomenon is dependent on the existence of that object or phenomenon. But at the same time, it's not exactly the same as that. Knowledge of something is not exactly the same as it. So Veda means knowledge. God is eternal, and Veda, the Vedic, what we call the Vedic scriptures, are also eternal. They're knowledge of Him. Therefore, they're called Aparushaya. They're not written by anyone, even by God Himself, because although they are manifested via His agency within this world in different times and places and in different forms, it exists eternally and is non-different from Him. So the Vedic knowledge, we say Vedic knowledge, or you can just say Veda, but because the term is not familiar in English, we say Vedic knowledge. That exists eternally. It is knowledge of God which is transmitted in human society in various times and places to various people according to their level of understanding. And we may also say that scriptures like the Quran, which was transmitted from God or by God through Hazrat Muhammad. That's also one kind of Veda, we can say, for certain people in certain times, certain place and circumstance. The Bible, its antecedents are not very clear. There's no clear knowledge of who wrote any of the Bible. Of course, there is the belief that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, but that is scholarly analysis, for all it's worth, seems to point to there being four or five different authors. And even if we say Moses is the author, who is that Moses? It's not very clear at all, unless we accept the description within the Bible itself. But the Vedas, they don't rely on historical evidence, because they're trans-historical. They transcend history. The world will come and go, but knowledge of God will always exist, because God always exists. Now we may say that the scriptures like the Bible and the Quran, they're also Veda, but that doesn't mean they're as complete and perfect as the Vedic knowledge, as in this world, in this present era, has been available in India. It's comparable to a big dictionary and a small dictionary. They both serve the same purpose, but not as completely. You can get a little pocket dictionary, and you can get an encyclopedic dictionary which runs into multi-volumes. So one is more complete. And there's also the problem of dictionaries with spelling mistakes, with mistakes, lexicographical mistakes by the people who don't really understand the word, and they misrepresent it. The Vedas are free from such mistakes, although mistakes may be introduced into the transmission of that knowledge by persons who are imperfect in their understanding. So it's quite a science of how to get actual knowledge, even if there is perfect knowledge. Just like, for instance, there may be a mathematics course with an approved textbook, and the knowledge in the book is standard mathematics. But if the teacher himself or herself, as we're supposed to say nowadays, is not very clear on all the points there, they're not actually very, doesn't have a very deep understanding of it, or even if they do, but they're not very good at transmitting that knowledge, not a very good teacher, then the students are in a disadvantageous position for learning. So when we say that the Vedas is perfect knowledge, everyone says, yeah, everyone says that. Everyone says this is the best. But if we study impartially, then we will understand that the Vedic knowledge is by far the most comprehensive. And an important point is that it's non-sectarian, in as much as it accepts that it's ours is not the only way. There are others also who are on the path of God consciousness, as stated in Bhagavad Gita. Yeyata amang prapadyante tangs tathaiva bhajami ham mamavat manuvartante manusham parata sarvashaha Krishna, the speaker of Bhagavad Gita, who is accepted within the Vedic knowledge as being God himself, says that as people approach me, I reciprocate, or as they surrender their, or submit themselves to me, I reciprocate with them accordingly. Everyone is on my path. So it's accepted that others, which is not that Christianity, Islam, Judaism, even in some respects Buddhism, or maybe even atheism, if people are philosophically inclined, they're making some progress, or they're in line, maybe they on the path toward God. Maybe not atheism, not strident, dogmatic atheism. Maybe some agnosticism. So it's not that other paths are rejected, but it's stated that this is on a higher level. Unfortunately, most people are not impartial. They're biased and sectarian, maybe because of the culture in which they're raised. If you're born in a culture of, this is the only way, ours is the only way, and people generally tend to think that whatever culture they're raised in is the best, whatever it may be. So if they're raised in a culture where it's said that ours is the way and it's the only way, then we tend to think that's right and without questioning it. And then when we come across people who do question it, we think that there's something seriously wrong with them. That is a strong human tendency. It's just like when this, to give an example, when this Krishna consciousness, whoops, we're not supposed to be talking about the impartial. Anyway, take the United States of America, that it was originally founded by people mostly from an English background, and later other immigrants came in, and each wave of immigrants was disliked by the settlers who were already there, the Irish, the Poles, the Germans, for no real reason except that they were different. Of course, the Irish were disliked because they were Catholics. That gave a good ground. So were the Poles, but Germans, I don't know whether they're Catholics or Protestants, but in Germany it's mixed. But mainly they were disliked just because they were different. So that is a human tendency, which we'll get back to a little later. Why people are close-minded, small-minded, stuck on the platform of sectarian belief. Such people cannot very well advance toward the perfection of religion because they only see God in their own small sect, or it may be a big sect, but they cannot recognize his presence elsewhere. The Vedic knowledge begins, the Vedic spiritual knowledge, because the Vedas give comprehensive knowledge about many facets and features of the material world also. The Vedic spiritual knowledge begins with the understanding that every living being is spiritual by nature, that although each body is made of what we would nowadays call chemicals, independent of the chemicals is the spark of life, which is called in Sanskrit Atma or Jiva or Jivatma, in English soul, in Arabic Ruh. There is a conception of the soul in various religions, but that is explained best in the Vedic knowledge, that we are by nature spiritual beings. As God is a spiritual being. We are also spiritual beings. Spiritual means that by, this is all described in the Vedic language, that by nature we are eternal, which is why we don't want to die. We don't like to grow old. We are by nature knowledgeable of our, of who we are actually, whereas in this world we misunderstand that. And we are by nature full of happiness, which is why we want to be happy. Everyone wants to be happy. There's no living being that doesn't want to be happy. Everything we do is for the sake of happiness. Of course, we may say we do some things out of duty, but that may be to advance the group happiness or to get a sense of happiness for having done our duty. We may do something we don't like to do, like go to war, but we do it with a sense of duty. Yes, I have to do it for the sake of my country. So we don't want to put ourselves in a situation where we're highly likely to lose our life, but we may do so out of a sense of duty, and we get some happiness, a feeling of happiness from doing that. So in this sense, we are part and parcel of God, because God is eternal, fully knowledgeable, and fully happy. But the difference is that God is infinitely great, and we are infinitesimal. We're very small, He's unlimitedly big. But we can have a relationship with Him because we are of the same nature as Him. We're not, He's not so totally different from us that we cannot have any relationship. Now, we're in this situation, at the present moment, we're in the human body. The Vedas give knowledge, the first thing they teach, that our position is that we are eternal spiritual beings. That means when the body dies, we do not die. This is a most important understanding, that we go to another body according to the consciousness which we have developed in this life and according to the activities that we have performed. If we have performed pious activities, we will be elevated to a higher station within this material world. If we have committed sinful activities, we'll be degraded. If we've to a lower platform, if we have done some pious activities and some sinful activities, then we may get pious birth first and then sinful, or vice versa, or in a mixed situation. For instance, we might find someone who's born with very good intelligence, but with many physical, bodily problems. So that would be an effect of mixed karma. Now, this reincarnation, as it's called, or metempsychosis, by people who like to use fancy words, like me, it should be understood to be a fact. There is good evidence by scientific studies that it is a fact. Of course, scientists don't like to accept this, people who call themselves scientists, because they're not really very scientific. They have a largely closed worldview which only admits certain paradigms within it, and reincarnation is not one of them, or the existence of spiritual energy does not come within the purview of science. So they don't, even though scientific studies, particularly by the late Dr. Ian Stevenson, have been made, which very clearly show that reincarnation is a fact, but such studies are ignored by the scientific orthodoxy, or they say that, well, actually, he didn't use very scientific methods. Somehow or other, they avoid it. They say it's not falsifiable. Well, that's according to the Popper's logical positivists. Nothing can be considered scientifically acceptable unless it's falsifiable. Although the Big Bang's pretty difficult to falsify. Big Bang theory, for instance. Falsifiable means there should be some means of showing that unless there's some means of showing that it's not true, then we can't accept it as being true. There should be some means, some method devised to show that it's false, and if the method doesn't work, then we can accept it as being true. It's a double negativity, something like this. Although it's not necessarily true that logical positivism or falsifiability defines all knowledge. You see, they make up the rules and then they say everyone has to follow it. But there are many facets of knowledge. For instance, if someone hits someone else on the head with a hammer, the fact that that person is feeling intense pain is not falsifiable. It just depends on him. It's subjective knowledge to say that I'm in pain, although others may deduce that from the grimace on his face and the blood flowing out of his head. Anyway, reincarnation is a fact. This should be understood. And without understanding this, as actually many of the early Christians did so, it seems, then we get ourselves into all kinds of theological problems. For instance, what is called the problem of evil, which goes like this. It's a simple thing to understand. Okay, God is all good, right? Everyone agrees. If God's going to be God, he's got to be all good. He's also got to be all powerful. If he's not all powerful, he's not God. If he's not all good, he's not God. Okay, well, if God is all good and all powerful, then why does he allow so many evil things in the world? He should just clear it all out. Problem of evil. What used to be the story, and at least up to the 1960s and early 1970s, at least in the Catholic schools, more than one that I went to in the United Kingdom, we were taught that all evil in the world came because at the beginning of creation, Adam, the firstborn man, ate an apple, being induced by his wife. Actually, the Bible doesn't say an apple, it just says a fruit, and it just says that there was a talking snake who spoke to Eve and induced her to get Adam to eat the apple. But that snake has been identified with Satan, who is the personification. He is Mr. Bad, number one. Makes Osama bin Laden look like a choir boy. Of course, many people in the Islamic world think that Osama bin Laden is a choir boy. Anyway, or was. Now, I said that many intelligent people, they're becoming turned off from religion because of its sectarianism and puerility or childishness in its philosophy. But there are also many intelligent people who defend this kind of theology. But as a child, myself, speaking personally here, I found it very childish. And I thought, this can't be true. If God loves us, then why does He make such a nasty situation just because someone who, nothing to do with me, it wasn't my fault that someone ate an apple. And, you know, what's the big thing anyway? I mean, is it really such a bad thing to eat an apple? Of course, it's been widely interpreted that the forbidden fruit, as it's called, is sex. Anyway, there are different interpretations. But more sophisticated theologians in the modern age, they say, well, this is not to be taken literally, because there are many other problems with this. Because, for instance, there are so many problems with it. I won't get into it here. There's no real point. But where does evil come from? There's this idea, there's Satan, who's a competitor of God. Actually, the idea of Satan historically seems to have, and much of the philosophy of Christianity that was later, well, it came into Judaism and then into Christianity and then into Islam. A lot of it seems to have come from Zoroastrianism, which came from Iran and is now the Parsi sect, in which they had a belief in Satan, who's the personification of evil, and he makes people do bad things, a competitor of God. So God is all-powerful, but he has a really tough time with this Satan, he's really struggling with this Satan. And although they say God is in control of this world, it would appear that if you believe in Satan, Satan's more in control, because the world seems to be more bad than good. Then you get other problems, because it said, well, you have to be baptized, and then you can become a Christian. Of course, there were Anabaptists also, those who say that you don't have to get baptized, but that was quite a prominent Christian sect until all the baptized Christians went and killed all the Anabaptists. That's one way of settling theological disputes. There are still some around. A few survived. They say, well, you don't have to get baptized. This idea of you have to have some water poured on your head. And so I suppose, I don't remember, but I'm pretty sure when this particular body that I'm now in, which is 58 years old, about 58 years ago, it was taken to a church and some water was poured on his head, and it screamed, as they all do when the baby has water poured on its head by someone they don't know, and then they become a Christian. Baptized Christian. They don't know they're becoming a Christian, but they are a Christian, because they had water poured on their head by the priest who muttered some prayers and then went back to his house and ate some beef. For instance. Well, not sure if he had beef, but anyway, I was baptized. And then later on, when you're 12 years old, you have to have confirmation to say that, well, you have to choose. Now, do you really want to be a Catholic? And you have to say, because when you're 12 years old, you still don't have much choice. You have to do what your mother and father say. So you go through, yes, now he's decided of his own accord to be a Christian, not a Christian, a Catholic. The problem of evil, and then we get to, yeah, you're baptized. Well, what happens to the babies who are born in good Catholic families, but they die before you can get them out of the hospital and over to the church for the priest to pour some water on their head and declare them a full-fledged Catholic baby? What happens? They die, and unless they're baptized, they go to hell. No, it's all right. If you don't get baptized, but you're supposed to be baptized because you're born in a good Irish or Polish or whatever Catholic family, then you can go to limbo. Limbo is a state somewhere up there, not quite in heaven, where all the unbaptized babies go. But it doesn't exist anymore. It was brought into existence by papal decree, but recently another papal decree said it didn't exist. So all the babies who were up there, I don't know what happened, they just vanished. They just vanished into non-existence. I mean, this is inventive theology, and I don't want to be too unkind, but if we are to be frank, then the kind of word that would describe it would be stupid. And then we get purgatory also for all the Catholics who are baptized, but they do all kinds of things which good Catholics aren't supposed to do, like fornicating and getting drunk. And what happens to them? Don't worry, folks, there's purgatory. You can go there and just, you don't get burned in hell forever, you just get burned in with mild fire for some time, and when you've been burned for a little time, then you can go to heaven, because you're a good Catholic, and despite the fact that you fornicated and swore at the parish priest, you put your money in the box every Sunday, and you are saved. So this all arises from the problem of how do we get free from this evil, from the sin? Man is born in sin because we're descendants of Adam. Don't worry, Jesus came and saved us from our sins, and you get freed from original sin. Original sin was done by Adam in his eating an apple or some other kind of fruit, and you get freed from it by being, as some of them like to say, bathed in the blood of Jesus, which always struck me as being a rather horrible proposition. But they seem to think that it's a very nice idea. I mean, I wouldn't really want to be bathed in the blood of anyone, but they seem to think it's a very good idea to be bathed in the blood of Jesus. So the problem of evil and deliverance from it is understood by the fact that we're all in this mess because we got ourselves into it. We are suffering in this world because we have chose to separate ourselves from God. God is all bliss. If we separate ourselves from Him, then we come into a situation of suffering. We're meant to be subordinate to Him and serve Him. If we don't, then we try to make ourselves into an independent God, and then we have all the independent gods fighting with each other and sometimes cooperating. And being in ignorance, then we perform sinful activities, just like many, as I was saying, many people who consider themselves religious think nothing of giving extreme pain to animals, if not to human beings. Those people who are killing others in the name of religion, they think they're doing so in the name of God. This is ignorance. So we're in this world of suffering because we have separated ourselves from God by our own choice, and we are performing activities for which there are sinful reactions. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. It's not only in the sphere of thermodynamics, but it's also in the karmic sphere. We can get away with breaking the laws of the state, but we can't get away with breaking the laws of God. And that's why some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and some people are born with a plastic spoon in their mouth. And some people are born with a very attractive mouth, physically attractive, and some are born with a hair lip, and so on and so on and so on. It's all due to our previous activities. It's explained by this. And if we say there's only one religion and only one way and only one lifetime to get it right, then why is someone born in a culture where he may never even hear of this one way? Or even if they hear of it, they're not inclined to it because they're born in and raised in a different culture. That would seem that this idea that you just get one birth and then you have to get it right or you burn in hell forever, it would seem that this God is a really mean person, because he makes more people who are born into the wrong situation than into the right situation. So he's just creating souls to throw them to burn in hell forever. Seems like a, doesn't seem to be a good person at all. So they're, but if we understand there's reincarnation, God gives us many chances. It all makes sense. Another problem with the understanding that we're just born once and then we die and then we either go to heaven or hell, in other words, not understanding reincarnation, is that, well, why did God create this whole universe? Why all these different planets? If there's, it's only on this one planet where Muhammad comes or Jesus comes and all the rest of the planets, they're just out there in space for no particular purpose. Vedic understanding tells us that there is life on every planet. There are unlimited living beings. We may not be able to see them because they may have forms, subtle forms, which we're not able to see. But the birth on different planets and on different situations is according to our karmic position. So that's explained. And there's also, why is this whole thing going on in just a blip of time? According to scientific understanding, human life, modern orthodox scientific understanding, human life came into existence on this planet. What's the latest, they say? 1 million years ago? When I was a kid, it was about 100,000 years ago. They put it back to 60 million. Is it? So far. Human life? No, it's always going back in time. It was only about 100,000 years when I was a kid, as far as I remember at school. But they keep on putting it back. And it's like the transfer fees for the sports players. When I was a kid, I remember it was a huge thing in the paper. The first ever 100,000 pound signing from one football club to another. Nowadays, you can't buy you can't get even a nonsense player for 100,000. It all starts at 1 million now and goes up to 50 million. It's crazy. And ordinary people, they can't even pay their electricity bills and there's transfer fees, 50 million. So it's like that. They keep on putting it back. Okay. And according to certain literal interpreters of the Bible, God created this world 6,000 something years ago. You didn't know that? It's common. Many people in America, including George W. Bush, the last president of the United States, seems to have believed this. And during that presidency, there were supporters saying, "I don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about the environment and polluting it. We can pollute as much. It doesn't make any difference because anyway, Jesus is going to come soon and the world's going to end. So what does it matter what we do to the world?" So well, if we take it that God created the world 6,000 years ago and in the meantime, he sent quite a few billion people to burn in hell forever, and then in the meantime, Jesus came and saved some of them. But what about all the people before? What happens to them? I was on a plane in America a few years ago, and there was a Christian evangelist sitting two seats away from me with a disciple of mine in the middle. And I didn't bother. He was going back and forth with her. And I just said to him, I just asked her, What happens to all the people that came before Jesus if he's supposed to save us all? And it seems she must have studied in a college. It seems she never thought of this, and she started looking through all her books. And anyway, it shut her up. And so I asked her that, "You ask your superiors. If there's any answer, you let us know." There was no reply. So why what's going on? God's up in heaven and then all of a sudden he creates the world and then whole bunch of people go to hell and a few people go to heaven, and then he closes it all up again. Jesus comes, it's the end of the world, and then that's it, it's all over. But in eternity, this is all just a blip in time. So why? Well, is God just getting bored up there in heaven, so he just creates some world and then some hell for everyone to fall into? Or maybe it's because Satan, after an eternity of Lucifer, the angel Lucifer being, this is the story, there was the angel Lucifer, became an enemy of God and turned into Satan. There's a nice angel, and then all of a sudden got bat's wings and horns and became black. So what does that mean? Is Satan going to be killed? God is caught off guard, and he's wondering what to do with this Satan. But no, never mind, the time will come when he'll overcome Satan. But in the meantime, so many people who never existed previously have gone to hell forever. It's really... it's not a very compelling theology. If you have to believe it, it really doesn't make any sense at all. Why God would do such a thing? It does make a lot more sense that God gives us many chances. There's no competitor to God, although, such as a Satan. So this is all answered by the Vedic knowledge of reincarnation. How are we doing on time? Which is also substantiated by scientific inquiry in the modern world that scientists don't like to accept. So there are two serious problems with some of the major religions of the world, at least two major problems, which if we are impartial and we actually want to find out what is the perfection of religion, we can understand that this is not the perfection of religion. One of them is, I mentioned yesterday, is that they sanction and even promote animal killing, which God is good. If we're to be good, if we're to be pure, then we should not kill animals for the sake of eating them. Of course, in an emergency that may be done, but on a regular basis, this is something horrible. It doesn't bespeak a high level of consciousness. And then another major problem is ignorance of the fact of reincarnation. And ignorance in general, ignorance of the nature of the soul, ignorance of the nature of God. God is great, that's about as far as descriptions go. God is the Alpha and the Omega, is described in Genesis, which means the beginning and the end. Akshara, Aksha. In the same thing, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega is the last. So A is the first letter in the Sanskrit alphabet, Ksha is the last. So one name for God in Sanskrit is Akshara, Aksha. Everything is included in between, everything that can be described. And of course, even beyond description. So there's not much knowledge of what does it mean to be God? And some religions say, well, this is the nature of God, that God is unknown, and therefore you can't understand God, and even to try to understand is wrong. But why should that be? If we pray to God, and we worship God, and we depend on God, then we should at least know something. Just to say that we can't even say some person or some things, some great energy or power. But that means we can never actually become close to God. And what does it mean to pray to God if we don't know who that person is? And we say God is kind, well, that suggests a person. If we're praying to God, it suggests there's someone, some person to hear our prayer and answer our prayer. Now, when we say person, people get upset because they think of a person like you and me with all our limitations and faults. But the very fact that we pray to God suggests that he's, if we don't want to use the person, the word person, because we think of a person in terms of people as we are people, we can say that at least he has some of the most salient characteristics of what makes a person. In other words, if he can hear our prayers, that means that he's not an insensate, unconscious entity. And hear our prayers and responds to our prayers, actually that means a person, because only a person can respond. A person will decide, oh yes, I'll respond to... It's just like if someone comes to me and says, could you give me 100 rupees? Then I have to decide, well, shall I give it or shan't I give it? It's a personal decision that only a human can make, or only a... Yeah, so when we say that God is a person, he has... We don't mean that he's a person in the limited and imperfect ways that we are, but we cannot deny that he is a person if we pray to him and expect him to answer our prayers, because that is a symptom or a characteristic of an entity that can only be described as a person. Now, if we are to approach God as a person, then we should know, or the perfection of religion must include knowing what is the nature of that person. Who is that person? Just like if I describe a person, say, tomorrow I'm going to bring you to meet, Sunil Chaudhary. Make up a name. There are probably hundreds of Sunil Chaudhary's in India, but I'm not referring to any particular one here. I don't know anyone by that name, but probably Sunil is a common name, and Chaudhary a first name, and Chaudhary is a common second name. So probably there are hundreds of Sunil Chaudhary's here and there. Probably not in Bhimavaram. I don't think Chaudhary is a common name in this part of the world. So I say, why should I meet him? And then you say, well, he's a really nice guy. He's just like you. You'll really like him. He's got lots of money, and he's generous. And then you say, I would like to meet him. Why? Because he has certain qualities that we find attractive. So God must mean the person who's not just the most powerful, but has all the qualities by which we would want to meet him and know him. Otherwise, if I said to you, actually, we wouldn't even say if we knew someone who is nondescript. They just sit around all day staring into space, suffering from extreme depression. Then why would anyone want to go and meet them, unless maybe they're a psychologist and they're going to try and bring him to a more involved state of consciousness? But if you go and meet someone and just stare into space and they're not interested to meet you, then why would you want to meet them? If someone is an attractive person, you say, oh, this is a really nice person and really a really good conversationalist and really cares for others. You say, oh yeah, that's the kind of person I'd like to know. So what is God's a person? So what is the nature of that person? We should, otherwise, if we say, oh, okay, now religion means God. You say, well, why should I be interested in God? Well, he's just some person who throws you into hell if you get it wrong. So what do you do right? Well, we're not quite sure because different people say different things. Sounds like a very dangerous person. You might not want to see him at all. Just like if there's some big dacoit in the town, mafia leader, and say, well, if you can go and see him, but why should I want to see him? Well, if he likes you, he can make you powerful and give you lots of money. And what if he doesn't like me? Well, he'll get you shot. And how can you tell whether he likes you or not? Well, it's not very clear, because different people say, oh, I think it's just safer to stay away. And someone assures you, well, actually, he's your friend. When someone else comes and says, no, don't go with him. Don't go with him to see that person. He's misleading you. I know him. I know him, actually. If you go with him, he says he knows God, but actually you'll end up in hell. Oh, really? So I should go with you. But how do I know if you actually know him? Well, because we believe it. And the other person says, well, I believe it. I say, well, my life's going on fairly okay as it is. I don't really need to get involved in all these things. Better I just don't get involved in all this. It's just too dangerous. So what are the qualities of God that make him all attractive? That is described in the Vedic literature. If by the grace of God we're all alive in the present bodies that we're in tomorrow, I'll discuss that tomorrow. Not only alive, but we should be also not deprived of our faculties of speaking and hearing. There are so many conditions. But anyway, I'll speak about it tomorrow. Just inshallah, if God wills. Hare Krishna. That's all for now. Hare Krishna.